tonight I felt the logical starting point would be in discussing what was the purpose of this tabernacle. Most buildings are particularly of a religious nature. They are to gather people together in, like this chapel here. And we have the old building on Forest Avenue. We called that the Forest Avenue Tabernacle. Brother Wilson had a portable tabernacle, you remember, that he pitched various places around the city. And prior to that, we both used gospel tents. Well, that's the usual purpose of a building of a religious nature. But now we want to look at the purpose in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I believe there'll be some very important lessons that we will learn from that. I had better take off my watch because moving the pulpit over here, it's 7:10, and that's a preacher's delight. I am looking at my watch now, whether I'll remember to do that anymore from now on. But turn to Exodus chapter 15, please. We'll just read the first three verses of this chapter. I remind you, and you will recall many of the incidents of the journeys of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. I remind you that in chapter 14, they had come through the Red Sea. Egypt is behind them. The Red Sea rose between them and the place of their former captivity. And now, on the wilderness side of the Red Sea, they are singing. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God. Now notice the next expression. And I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Now chapter 25, please. The same book of Exodus, chapter 25. And again, we'll begin to read at verse 1. Now, between chapter 15 and chapter 25, we're going to read now, they had made their way from the banks of the Red Sea, you remember, to Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, which is way down the southern part of the land of Palestine, on our tour we didn't get quite down that far. Not very many tours go way down to the Sinai Desert. But they had made their way up from Egypt through the Red Sea and across to the desert of Sinai. Now, that took them 2 or 3 months. But then God kept them at Mount Sinai for almost a year. Now, that seemed rather strange. They were on their way to the land of Canaan. And generally, when you get on a journey, you want to get to the other end, to your destination. But God kept them at Mount Sinai for approximately a year. Now, I imagine if you asked 10 people, at least 9 of them, if you asked them what took place at Mount Sinai, at least 9 of them would likely say, oh, that's where the law was given. And that's absolutely true. The law was given to Moses, and through Moses to Israel at Mount Sinai. But now something else took place there. And we will read from verse 1 of chapter 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take an offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them. gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, for sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now notice this. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to the pattern that I show thee, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now while we're reading, we'll turn a few more pages. Chapter 29. Just two verses here. Chapter 29, down toward the end of the chapter, verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, this was a very unusual structure, a very striking one. I think something of the importance that God puts on it will be impressed on us when we remember, if you and I turn back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have God preparing the earth for the habitation of man. You have the original creation in the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, through chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have God preparing the earth that had been devastated because of divine judgment against sin, God preparing it for the habitation of man. Now, you will have 56 verses. 56 verses tell us how God prepared the earth for the habitation of man. Now, when God tells us about this habitation, he uses 50 chapters. Not 50 verses. 50 chapters in the Bible. 46 chapters in the Old Testament and 4 in the New are devoted to describing this building that you and I are going to be studying. Now that should be enough to impress on us. This is just not an ordinary building. This tabernacle that we're studying, God has important lessons to teach us in connection with it. Now all you have to do is to read these three portions that we read together tonight, and you have the answer to the question, what was the purpose of it? We began at chapter 15 because I want you to notice that in the joy of their deliverance from Egypt, as Moses led the children of Israel in that song of praise and adoration to God, and as Miriam, his sister, later led the women in the same song of praise for deliverance, one of the things that they said is, I will prepare for him an habitation. Now that was a good desire. That was a good decision to make. God has delivered me. Here we are out of Egypt. No longer we're under the bondage of Pharaoh. Now I'm going to build a habitation so that my God can dwell near me. And I think that reminds us that when you and I were saved and we were in that first glow of appreciation for the salvation we had in Christ, you remember how we wanted to go all out for God. We didn't need to be told that we should live for the Lord. Personally, I don't understand all these seminars and whatnot about discipleship. I just don't understand them. Maybe I'm out of date. When I got saved, why, I was happy to know I was a disciple. Somebody didn't have to come along, tap me on the shoulder, and say, you ought to be a disciple of the Lord. I looked at him and said, man, I'm saved. Who else would I be but a disciple of the Lord? From now on, it's all out for the Lord. Well, that's the way Moses and Israel felt. And they said, we're going to build a habitation for them. Now, you don't read anything more about that until you come to chapter 25. It was a good desire. It was a good decision. But you see, they had to learn this lesson. That while we may have good desires and good decisions to live with the Lord, we have to wait for direction from the Lord how to carry that out. Far too many, before they learn anything about the ways of the Lord, are right in preaching or teaching or trying to do something that they're not fitted for at all. It's a good thing to desire to please the Lord. It's a grand thing to decide to go all out for Him. But wait on the Lord until He directs you. Then you go in the right direction, you'll get somewhere. And so when you come to chapter 25, the God who had seen this desire in their heart, and undoubtedly He had implanted it there. Now He tells them, the time has come. Now you can carry out the desire of your heart. But I want you to do it according to my directions. I want you to make this habitation according to the pattern that I showed you, Moses. And so we are going to spend one night at least in studying the pattern of this tabernacle. They didn't make it the way they wanted it to. They didn't make it the way some architects suggested they should make it. They made it according to the pattern. But you see, immediately from these verses we read in chapter 25 and again in chapter 29, the purpose of it was that God might dwell in their midst. Now, to me, that's an amazing thought. I want to look at it, as time will permit, very quickly and briefly, in a threefold way. First of all, historically, as it was right here in the wilderness at Sinai. Then I want to try and get time to look at it typically, that which it typifies at the present time, and also prophetically, in the future. The first thought that comes to me when I think of God telling this nation of redeemed slaves, there they were, just a very small nation compared with others, with Egypt, for instance, and they had been slaves for centuries, and yet God says, now I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. The first thought that comes to me in connection with that is condescension. What a condescending act on the part of God that He should dwell in the midst of these people. Again and again you read in your Bible about heaven being the dwelling place of God. And in His great dedicatory prayer in connection with the temple, Solomon not only referred to the fact that heaven was God's dwelling place on a number of occasions, but he also said that the heavens of heavens could not contain God. Now we can understand that, can't we? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He fills heaven. He fills earth. And when you think of that one, the one of whom the psalmist said in the 132nd Psalm, that he humbled himself to behold the things in heaven and on the earth. We look at the things on earth and we marvel at them. I'm sure when we see the things in heaven, our marveling will be greater. God actually humbles himself to see the things in heaven and on earth. And yet, in His condescending grace, He tells them, now you make me this tabernacle, and I will dwell among you. To me, that brings the thought not only of condescension, but of concern. Doesn't it tell you God was concerned about these people? He didn't just deliver them and then let them go. No. He was concerned that they receive the very best of blessings in every possible way, and he said, I'm just going to move into the midst of you because I'm concerned about your well-being. We read in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, in all our afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. But surely the thought of God dwelling in their midst would speak to us not only of condescension and concern, but of companionship. And isn't it a wonderful thing? The God of heaven wants to be a companion of man, human beings, his own creatures. You remember he walked. He talked with Adam, didn't he, in the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall. He talked with him in the cool of the day. You remember what we read, that he walked with Noah and with Enoch. And we recall that he visited Abram. And he appeared on a number of occasions to Moses, the man who's so prominent in connection with the tabernacle. But here he says, now I not only want to talk to you, I not only want to walk with you, I not only want to visit you, I want to dwell in your midst. I want to be, as it were, your companion. If you're out there in the wilderness and it's hot and dry and the sun's beating down on you and you're weary and worn, I want to be your companion. Brothers and sisters, I think it's a wonderful thought tonight that God has made it very clear he wants to be our companion. He wants to travel with us through life in all experiences of life. He has promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. What a wonderful companion he is. I hope we're enjoying, really enjoying the companionship of the Lord. You and I should be so walking with him that at any moment we could just turn our head, as it were. We don't actually have to do that, of course. But we just and have a little talk with him. And that'll brighten up any difficult spot. But that's the only way. I hope we're all cultivating the companionship of our God. That's what he desires. And I see that here in connection with this. But, and there's so much more could be said about that, because he refers to it again and again, and Moses appreciated that. But doesn't it also speak of the thought of communion? You couldn't imagine having God as your companion without communing with him. Now, if we were to look just a little bit farther down, even in this chapter here, we would find him referring to that. For instance, he says in verse 22, there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. So God says, now, I want you to build me this tabernacle, so that it'll be my dwelling place. I'll be in your midst. I'm concerned about you. I want to be your constant companion. And I want to commune with you. I want to speak to you. And I want you to speak to me. And if that was true in that far off day, in these days of types and shadows, how much more so today? We who are part of the body of Christ, we who enjoy such spiritual blessings today, what a grand thing. When God saved me 52 years ago, He not only delivered me from the bondage of sin and Satan, but He actually moved in. Yes, making this body of mine His dwelling place, condescending to dwell with me, to manifest His concern for me, to be my companion, and to commune with me. Now these are the real things of Christian life that I hope we're all enjoying. But now, this was a building long ago. And these truths that I very briefly indicated were very real, of course, to Israel. But now what about us? Well, I'm not going to take time to prove it. I think your many scriptures will come to your mind. But these Old Testament types, they are just pictures of spiritual truths that God wants you and me to grasp. Now, what is the tabernacle as the habitation of God? Let's keep that one thought before us. What is that a picture of? First of all, it's a picture of Christ. You remember John chapter 1, verse 14, don't you? The first part of chapter 1 in John's Gospel speaks about the Word. In the beginning was the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there is literally tabernacle. You could put it pitched his tent. It was just a temporary coming into this world. He hadn't come here to remain here, but he tabernacled here. Now, as you and I go on in this study, we will see precious, precious truths regarding our Lord Jesus Christ coming before us in every aspect of this wonderful building. Right from that linen wall that surrounded it with its pillars, right through the gate, and all through it we will learn of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He was the one in whom God dwelt when He was here on earth. Now, let me just remind you in making that statement, I am still maintaining that He, of course, was God Himself. But nevertheless, He became a man that God might be in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, Christ has gone back to heaven. The tabernacle, there's nothing remaining anywhere on earth that any man knows about from this original tabernacle. Christ has been here, He's gone back to heaven. All right? Where does God dwell now on earth? What is His habitation now? If you and I were to turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, at the end of chapter 2, we would learn there, in verses that I think are quite familiar to most of you, that the church, the universal church, the church was the body of Christ, the church composed of all born-again believers from Pentecost, right on to the end of its history. That church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. So God dwells in the church now. But when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think I shall ask you to do that, because this is the point I want to emphasize as we draw toward the conclusion of this first study. I hope we've had it firmly fixed in our mind that the tabernacle was where God dwelt among His people. We'll talk more about the Shekinah cloud of glory that was the evidence, the visible manifestation of His presence there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 we read, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now this verse, these verses, are referring to the local church in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians here. We learn that our bodies, the body of the believer, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I think all of you have learned that, undoubtedly, because it's often referred to from this platform. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the subject is the local church, which, just to put it briefly and simply, is to be a little miniature of the whole church, a little replica, you might call it, of the whole church. That's what a local assembly is to be. And we're told here that it's the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, I'd like to emphasize this. I want to get this across tonight. What is the main purpose of a local church like this? It's the dwelling place of God. Now get hold of that. It's the habitation of God. Now I'm not talking about these walls and roof and that. When this building is empty, I do not believe that God is in this building anymore than he's in my home a few blocks down Vandalia. But when the Christians who comprise the local church, when they come together in this building, that is the habitation of God. God dwells in his people. Now that's why we call this building a chapel. Because we don't want people to think, this is the church. There's the church. You who are born again. You who have been gathered together in the name of the Lord as a local assembly. You are the church. And you are the temple of God. Now that makes it very solemn. When we gather together, brethren and sisters, we come here as the habitation of God. And that's the business of the church, to provide a dwelling place on earth for God. Now, the professing church has practically lost sight of that. They wouldn't know what you were talking about if I was in most of the pulpits in Greensboro tonight. They wouldn't have the least idea what I was talking about. Why, I say the church is their purpose is to get out and get rid of the liquor and clean up Greensboro and all that. The business of a local church is to be a habitation of God. And there's nothing more serious and nothing more solemn and nothing more precious. And when you and I read in our Bible that we might know how we ought to behave ourselves in the church of God, that means when we come together as the Lord's people, we ought to behave ourselves as those who are in the presence of the Lord. Now that'll just settle a whole lot of practical questions. If you and I were going to a gathering where the president was going to be, I think we'd be careful how we dressed. I think we'd be careful how we acted. I think we'd be careful how we talked. When you and I come together as the local church, we come together as the habitation of God. And our Lord said, for where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. It is a solemn thing.
We'll see more of this as we move on these studies.
It is a solemn thing for Israel to have God in their midst. It's a solemn thing to be in a local assembly with God in the midst. It's a blessing. It's an honor. It's a joy. But it's a solemn thing as well. And we should learn to conduct ourselves as those who are in the presence of God. What a privilege. What an honor. This building, God condescended to take up His habitation in the midst of His redeemed people. You see, God could talk with unfallen Adam. He could walk with Noah and Enoch, who were believers. He could visit Abram, whom He called His friend, but only after these people were redeemed by blood and separated unto God, did God say, "No, I'm going to come down your midst and dwell there." And only those who have been redeemed by blood and have been separated unto the Lord, only these constitute a local assembly meeting in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have His presence with all the blessings that brings. So I trust that one thought will remain with us. The habitation of God. God's dwelling place. What a privilege. What an honor to have Him in our midst. And just in closing, turn right to the end of your Bible, please. And we'll just leave it right there. We look on ahead. We look back and see the picture. We look around and see the present reality. We look ahead. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." I'm not going to talk about that. That isn't my subject tonight, except just to tie up this thought, as it were, looking on the future. A glorious announcement will be made. The tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell among them and will be their God. They shall be His people. Is there anything greater than that, friends? You say, "I want to enjoy that now. I want to enjoy that presence now." All right. I'll give you the recipe. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You can have it. It's up to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said." Now he's quoting words from Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 22 that he first spoke regarding the tabernacle. "I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Brethren, that's the price. The price back in the wilderness was being brought out of Egypt, separated unto the Lord. All right, he says, "I'll dwell in your midst. I'll walk in your midst. I'll commune with you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll speak with you." He says that's going to take place in the future. But he says that can take place now. If you separate yourself unto Him and allow Him to have His way with you. Just think of it. Having God walking with you. Brethren and sisters, I'd rather know a little of walking with God than walking with all the multimillionaires of earth, all the lords and ladies, and this and that and the next thing. If I, a poor sinner redeemed by the blood of Christ, if I can walk with my God, if I can hear Him saying, I'm your God and you're my child, and commune with Him, brethren and sisters, that's worth more than anything else you can accumulate in this world. May God give us a holy desire to know the power and reality of His presence in our midst. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that Thou bless Thy precious word. We thank Thee for this lovely picture of Thy condescending grace in coming down amidst of Thy redeemed people, taking up Thy dwelling place there. Thou, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, and yet dwelling in the midst of Thy people. And as we think of the privilege we have of being Thy temple, our body, and our assembly, help us, we pray Thee, Father, to walk humbly and softly with Thee as we separate now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.